So good to be in the Lord's house today. And we want to pour ourselves out before Him like a broken alabaster box. We don't want to leave anything for another day. Every day has its own challenge and its own possibility and its own potential. But today is all I have. And today I want to give Him with all I have. I want to give Him everything that I have. I want to give Him all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. I want to magnify Him. Praise God. Praise God. Our dear sister Evelyn Riggs made the transition over to the other side today. She shed that broken 88-year-old vessel. And she is now in orientation over on the other side. I don't know who's giving the orientation, but it'd be neat if it's somebody she knew already, like one of ours that has already gone on. Don't know how that's scheduled, but we can just imagine. So we'll be having a funeral this week sometime awake, probably in an evening, and then a funeral on the next day. The burial will take place over in West Blockton, and so not sure about details right now, so just kind of put that on your tentative schedule, and we'll celebrate the homegoing for Sister Riggs. What a great sister, and what a wonderful inspiration to watch her. Come in. There's a part of me that was so very inspired by watching her come in later on her walker, making her way over to her seating area. And when a lot of young people might struggle with, I've got so much going on and I don't know exactly if I can make it to the house of God today. You get an elder like that, that it's a struggle just to get across the parking lot. But she knows where she wants to be. She wants to be in the house of God. And so Sister Riggs has been an inspiration to us. She had the Holy Ghost for 70 years. And so she passed today at the good age of 88. And there are family members in the house of God today that are there because of her solid and faithful testimony and because she led her family into the things of God. So we celebrate her, and I'm glad that I won't see her again walking on that walker across the back of the church. I'm glad that she's got more liberty right now than she had when she was 16. I'm glad that she's looking into the face of the one that she met 70 years ago in an altar and was filled with the Holy Ghost. So praise the Lord. The meeting this weekend is really important for our church family. Friday and Saturday at Lake Gunnersville is the marriage retreat. And then on Sunday, we have Family Sunday. Sister Beth Bouse is going to be with us. She's going to do a personality profile on us there at Lake Gunnersville. I find that very disturbing. But we may find out things that we don't want anyone to know. But anyway, she'll be here for Family Sunday. And on Sunday afternoon, we have a single mom's banquet, a special meal for you. And Sister Bouse will be talking to you and teaching. And this year, we're going to do it here on site. We're going to do it down in the gym area. And some of our folks here in the house are going to be cooking. But we need to know who's coming. So if you haven't signed up already, see Sister Maria or Sister Shirley Corey. There may be a sign-up sheet in the foyer when you leave, so you want to sign up for that. And single moms are brave people and do great work, and we celebrate them and want to do something here to celebrate them. Praise the Lord. So we're gonna read this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3. Mississippi's in the house. Praise the Lord. How's life in South Mississippi? It's great. Hannah, you riding horses and stuff? Sometimes? Yeah, we love you guys. So good to see you today in the house. Praise the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 18. We're making our way through the New Testament and through the entire Word of God. We are now down into these little epistles from Peter and John. And 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 is where we'll start today. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in perfect timing and orchestration, we actually have somebody going down in the water right now. So we want to just rejoice with them as they're going down in the water in Jesus' name. Brother Cliff will follow the biblical model. Everybody in the Bible that was baptized in water was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Nobody in the Bible was baptized in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That doesn't start till 300 years later. So when he puts that, he's going to do it right now. He's going to proclaim the name of Jesus there in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. And every sin just washed away. And the blood of Calvary was applied right there. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. And they're praying. And it may be a twofer. It may be that they received the baptism of the Holy Ghost right here. Praise God. This is what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about when he said, you must be born again. And when Nick didn't understand, Jesus expanded the idea, you must be born of the water, which is baptism, and of the Spirit, or you can't enter into the kingdom of God. You can't get into the kingdom without baptism, and you can't get into the kingdom without receiving the Holy Ghost, which should be so elementary, but it's been vastly distorted today. But the Holy Ghost is the kingdom of God within you. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it is peace and joy and righteousness. Everybody said, in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the kingdom of God come down, inhabiting your life. And so the idea that you could be in the kingdom without the Holy Ghost is a modern idea, far removed from the apostles. But in the biblical day, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And if you want to emulate what was in the Bible, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And everybody that got the Holy Ghost in the Bible talked in tongues. They spoke in a language they didn't understand. You'll know when you get the Holy Ghost. You won't wonder if you've got it. You won't mistake the moment. You'll know. And everybody around you will know when you get the Holy Ghost, you'll speak in a language you never learned in school. Praise God. So, as you're seated, if you're thankful for His Word today, let's give Him praise and thanks for His Word that is forever settled in the heavens. We thank You, mighty God. And we praise You, Lord God. And we worship You. Praise God. So we're learning how to do things, do our normal routine and everything, whatever normal is here, in this new space. And so we have a blood drive today. And the bus is way down on the other end of the parking lot. So it's going to be interesting. We may have, Brother E.T., we may have folks falling out in the parking lot trying to make their way back to the sanctuary. I don't know how that's going to, we'll see how that's going to work. But we'll have to learn how to have a blood drive here, what is most efficacious and efficient here in this new location. So we are learning how to have church here. We are also getting this place into order. So there's a million jobs that have to be done and things that have to be fixed and repaired and changed. And we're working on all of those in a listing of priorities. But we'll get there by and by. And it's a lot of fun on the journey. Can you say amen? So, for Christ also suffered for sins once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So there is one God, static, from Deuteronomy 6 and 4 all the way to John's vision in Revelation 20. There's one on the throne. There's one God in the middle of the discussion. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. And Paul sounds really southern there when he says that to us. But it's like it's inescapable. There's only one God. Anything that distorts that is a deviation from the word of God. And so there is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And I believe with all my heart that Muhammad plagiarized that line to begin his discussion about Islam. Because that's one of their mantras. There is one God and one prophet, Muhammad. And they approach it that way. But everything Muhammad did, he plagiarized from the Old and the New Testament. You got to understand, he came 500 years downstream. He was 500 years after the beginning of the New Testament church. Just a little sidebar there, may not be interesting to you, but I hear an echo of his discussions with Christians and with Jewish people in his formation of what is now known as Islam, which is a very, very stark plagiarism of the Word of God. But there is one mediator. The mediator is Christ Jesus. He is our high priest. The man, the flesh, the body that God wore when he came to the earth stands between the Spirit of God and you and brings the two together. His sacrifice, his offering, his priesthood, his atoning blood, all of those things are in place. So he is at once our tabernacle. He said, tear down this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. He is our high priest, the word of God, and especially through Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, full of references to Jesus being our mediator, our high priest who does the work of mediation, brings us to the living God. He is the Lamb of Atonement. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and by his stripes we are. You could go through the tabernacle plan. He is everything in that plan. He is the priest, the God of it, the tabernacle through which we come. He's our process, if you would. And he fulfills all of those things. So Christ then suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being quickened by the Spirit. And so the word is full of references to the fact that the body of Jesus Christ died when the Spirit of God left him. He gave up the ghost, or he gave up his spirit. That body lay in the tomb for a portion of 3 days. And then on that first day of the week, the Spirit of God entered into that body again and raised it up from the dead. Can you say praise the Lord? I'm glad there's an empty tomb. I'm glad that he overcame death and hell and the grave. So he was quickened or made alive by the Spirit. By which, I'm just doing a little exposition here in this before we get where we're going, okay? So, by the Spirit, he was raised up. So now we move into a little different inside conversation, by which, or by the same Spirit that raised him up, the Holy Spirit, there is only one God, there is only one Spirit, Ephesians 4. God is not separated, God is not divided, God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Jesus told the woman at the well, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so God by nature is spirit. When he wanted to come to the earth and do the business of redemption, he had to make himself a body or a vessel or a mechanism by which he could not only come here, manifest himself, but also be slain for our sins. But he is in essence spirit. I would add that you are in essence spirit. We could use you for an object lesson today, blow your head off with a whatever caliber handgun might be available to us today. Your body, as it dropped like a sack to the floor, would cease to exist in your previous experience. But you, in your full consciousness and your identity and your person, would go on and on and on, never missing a beat, never losing consciousness. And it would be like Luke chapter 16. Lazarus gets an angelic escort into the presence of God, and the rich man goes into hell and, being in torment, lifted up his eyes and cried out to God, saying, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he might touch my tongue with a drop of water on his finger." And he's still thinking like he has a body, and he's still referencing like he has a body, but his body's in the earth, but his spirit is going on. You are in essence, because we are made in the image of God. You are the essence. In your essence, you are spirit. Now, our spirits are distorted like our bodies are distorted, and we've come untethered from God, and we've lost our way. But the rudimentary part of you is spiritual. The part that is passing is natural, carnal. But the most important part of you is that part that's going to live forever, and it's where all the good stuff is. The notable things, the way things of life, like love and faith and hope and goodness and all of that. That doesn't rise up out of your flesh. That rises up out of your spirit. And so it was by his spirit, the same spirit that raised up the body of the Christ, that he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. While the writer Peter is writing, the spirits that he's talking about are in prison. They live their life on the earth. They did not serve nor please God. And at the moment that Peter is writing, those hosts of persons who had lived throughout the ages before Peter's day, they have died. Their bodies are in the earth. Their spirits now, he says, are in prison. Some have gone to be with God, and some are held in prison. Now, the reason I'm going through this is because there is a wide misunderstanding about this little passage itself, which sometime were disobedient. Those spirits that are in prison, they're in prison because sometime they were disobedient. When were they disobedient? They were disobedient when they lived on the earth in the time of Noah. He's speaking specifically about spirits of men and women who were on the earth at the time of Noah. He said they were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the day of Noah. Noah spent 100 years building that boat, and God was waiting, and that was the long suffering of God. God waited to pour out judgment. God waited to pull the trigger on redemption there. He waited on that mechanism to come into place, that ark that Noah was building. But all the while Noah was preaching, all the while Enoch had been preaching, all the while the vessel of salvation was being built, they were living their lives. Jesus says in Matthew 24, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, and they didn't know until the flood came and took them all away. He said, that's how it's going to be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. He said, that's how it's going to be when Jesus comes again. What are you doing? Well, we're eating and drinking. We got plans. We're going here and there. We're doing this and building that and growing that and working here and making money and building things and having plans and having weddings and all of these things. But that's what they were doing. He didn't comment on the evil they were doing. He just commented on the fact that they were too busy to get themselves onto the boat. They were too busy to get themselves right with God. He said they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day the flood came and took them all away. So shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. He said it's going to be just like Noah's day. But these disobedient spirits that are in prison while Peter is writing this letter. He said they're there because they were disobedient back in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. Do not ever think that Jesus by spirit went down into hell and preached. Because when you make it to hell, there's no exit. There's no back door. There's no second chance. Listen to me. If I could crack the door that much today and I could preach in hell today, hell would be an empty cavern today. Everybody would come out. Everybody would obey. Everybody would turn. Everybody would comply. At least for that moment, they would. If Jesus had preached in hell, hell would be empty. He preached to these by the Spirit in Enoch and in Noah while those days were passing by and God was being long-suffering. And then they died, they perished in the flood, and they went into eternal damnation. They are, while Peter's writing here, they are in prison. So, but there's something else here and something extremely powerful here. While the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, if you ever have been of the mindset that I'm just going to look and see where everybody else is going and I'm going to go there, or I'm going to find the biggest thing that's happening and I'm going to be a part of that, because you feel like or you think that all those people can't be wrong. Well, I want to take you just to the story of Noah, but it's all through the Word of God. Believe me, brother. Believe me, sister. All those people not only can be wrong, they have been wrong. And today, as we're sitting in this house today, all of those people are yet wrong. How many people on the boat? Eight. Hold up eight fingers. Out of the whole, you are so talented. You are. Look, I can do it with both hands. Either hands. I can do eight. I'm ambidextrous. So, eight people out of the whole world. God's not waiting on a crowd. God's waiting on one thing, obedience. God will do it all with one fella, with one lady. God will do it all. He'll start all over again with eight, if that's all he can find. But don't look for what's popular, for what's widespread, for what's commonly accepted, because generally speaking, that's not where God will be. God's going to be in some place where it takes will and determination and commitment and value and faith to serve God. Praise God. So he says eight souls were saved by the ark. It's so cool. Eight souls were saved by the ark. What do you mean no? Who said no? Who said no? Joseph, you hadn't been along here, around here long enough to talk out publicly in church like that. You're a newbie. But you have had your Bible study, haven't you? Ah, so you know the bullet points. Eight souls were saved by the ark. What do you mean they were saved? What? By the water? No, Joseph, you really, you're not only new, you're slow here. Because the water was the problem. The water was what was going to kill everybody. The water killed the whole world. They weren't saved by water. They were saved by that boat that Noah spent 100 years building. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? What does the Bible say? It says eight souls were saved by water. How did the water save them? The water was a problem. Well, the water saved them because the problem was sin. The water saved them because every man was doing that which was right in his own mind. The water saved them because they had taken a turn away from God. and they were offering alternatives to God and God's word. And so the water saved Noah and his kids and his wife because it washed away the sin and the variance and the alternatives off of the face of the earth. Had they gone in the ark and come back out into a corrupt world, they wouldn't have been any better off than they were when they went in the ark. But they came out of the ark and all the sins were washed away. And in this, we begin to explore a water typology that runs all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There is something powerful here that you can be saved by water. There's a typology here for the New Testament saint of God. You today can be saved by water. Hear what Peter says, the like figure, just like the flood, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. He didn't say baptism demonstrates your salvation. He didn't say baptism was a public expression of a private experience. He said baptism saves you just like the water saved them in the day of Noah. What's the implication here? The water of Noah's day washed the sin away. The waters of baptism wash your sins away. You need to hear this. You need to get this. You need to get it again. You need to understand this. I was raised in a Baptist church, but Baptists don't believe in baptism. They'll baptize you to join the church. They'll baptize you as an expression of faith, but they don't believe that baptism saves you. They believe that you shake a preacher's hand, or you sign a card, or you make a confession of faith, or you invite Jesus into your heart, none of which happens in the Word of God. But everybody that comes to God in the New Testament era in the Word of God goes down in the water. And the water washes the sin away. Oh, let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. I was having a Bible study one night back in Baton Rouge with a Baptist deacon. And he said, well, I hear what you're saying, but I just don't believe it. I don't believe that baptism saves you. I said, you don't believe that baptism saves? He said, no, I don't believe that. I haven't believed that all my life. So I turned to 1 Peter 3, and we read verse 20 and 21. And he read it out loud, right in my hearing. And he read pretty good. And he said, a like figure whereunto now baptism doth also now save us. And he looked at that, and he looked at me, and he looked at that, and he looked at me. And he closed the Bible, and he said, I still don't believe it. And what he voiced there was a position wherein tradition counted more than the Word of God. Where mama and grandma and grandpa and life experience and childhood and heritage and all of that meant more. But Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, Luke chapter 14, he said, you got to hate your mama and your daddy and your brother and your sister and yea, even your own life. What did he mean? He meant that you had to turn away from everything that wasn't going to help you live for God. And he said, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow after me. Which is shocking, which is painful, which is sacrificial. The cross is a place where the flesh dies, where every relationship dies, but we come into relationship with God. Somebody say praise the Lord. So, 8 souls saved by water. And so let's look then at a waterway theology through the Old Testament. So you would think that the ark was the thing that saved them, but you would have been wrong. It was, in fact, the water that saved them. So here's the beginning of this. In Genesis chapter 1, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the waters. Everybody say the deep, the waters. And So the Spirit of God overshadows the face of the water. And then God says, let there be light. And there was light, and he separated the light from the darkness. And then God called forth the dry land to emerge out of the water. And the new world came up out of the water. The new ground of being, the new place to have actualization, the new place where people could live and build and actualize potential. It was ground that came up out of the water. And anything in the biblical typology that's going to have life and purpose and meaning and destiny is always going to come through and out of the water. And then life bursts forth on that dry land. Potential begins to be manifest and actualized there. And then after the scope of the thing had been completed and the ecosystem was there and the atmosphere was there, then God made man there, because then it would support the life of a man. And so the world, the new world, came up out of the water. Well, when that world didn't work out, and when God washed all that world away, the new world of Noah's day likewise came up out of the water. It's going to be a brand new day. Here it comes, up out of the water. It's everything's been washed away. Now a brand new life is coming up out of the. Do you know that Paul teaches us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that just like God created that in the days of creation, that now he has shined the light of his gospel into your heart, and now Jesus Christ is manifest in your life by the same revelatory light that God uncorked on that first day of creation. And he says that you, if you are in Christ, you are a new creature. But what that word really says is creation. You are just like that world that came up out of the water. When you go down in the water in Jesus' name, you're going to come up a brand new creature, ready for what God has for you. In Romans chapter 6, we are buried with him in baptism. The old man is buried. He is washed away, and now the new man can do business with God. That's what this is about. There is a waterway. When Israel is in bondage in Egypt, I had a couple of young people. Don't you love these bus kids coming into church and learning how to pray? They were in a little cluster down here today, and a couple were coming over, and they're patting one another, and they're kind of crying, and they're praying, but they don't know how to pray. And they're seeking, but they don't know what they're seeking. And they're feeling it, and it's drawing them. But there's a little growth curve involved. It's going to take them a little while. But I was talking to a couple of them here today about a few things regarding their life. And I just started using church talk or a Bible speak. And so I talked to them a little bit about Egypt. I said, you got to come out of Egypt. And they're like, I said, it's the dominant culture. It's what's outside the church. It's the world. The Bible talks about the world. It's what is not like God. You've got to come out of the world. You've got to come out of Egypt. But our next water theology position comes in the day of the Exodus. Israel is bound up in slavery in Egypt, and Egypt becomes a representative term in the Word of God. Egypt is a place, and Egypt is an experience that they have. But as you get on into the Word of God, Egypt, the word is used to describe a place that is a place of sin and a place of bondage. And so Israel coming out of Egypt is typology for all of God's people. When you begin to live for God, you've got to break free of Egypt. You've got to come out of your existing dominant culture, and you've got to come into covenant with God. Well, when they come out of Egypt, the first thing that they do, and God works on their behalf, and God creates the climate, and God shakes their Pharaoh so that he's willing to turn them loose. And I'm going to tell you today, if you've got plans to live for God, but you're afraid that you won't be able to break free and you won't be able to break loose, I want you to know that
that Egyptian template works today in 2016. That God will reach in, and those things that are binding you, God will shake them. And those things that are hindering you, God will plague them. You just get yourself together and get ready to leave Egypt. God's going to take care of the details, and God's going to make a way for you. Don't ever start counting all the reasons why you can't. Let me tell you about a God that can. So as they're coming out of Egypt, God has already softened the place up with a bombardment of plagues. He's already shaken Pharaoh to his heart. Pharaoh's telling them to leave. God will rattle the devil so bad he'll be wanting you to get out of his circle, off of your drugs and out of your drink and out of your godless lifestyle. He'll be saying, go on, go to that church, get out of here, leave me alone. God's giving me a, you don't think he will? You read that book. God shook Egypt from center to circumference, and by the time it was over, Pharaoh called up Moses and Aaron and said, get out of here, get out of here, and pray for me before you leave. God will do that. There is nothing standing between you and the door but your fear. There's nothing standing between you and a brand new life but your doubts. But you need to hear what God is able to do today. So when they come out of Egypt, every Sunday school child knows the story of Moses and the staff and the Pihahiram and the sheer escarpment rock walls on both sides of their journey, and the Pharaoh and his army behind them, and the waters of the sea in front of them, and it looks like they are bound up, and Pharaoh says they are bound up in the wilderness and they are delivered into my hand. But nothing could have been further from the truth, and the water was before them, and all they had to do to get rid of Egypt was pass through the water. I want to tell you something today. If you're not living for God right now, the very first and the most wonderful step you could make today is to take a step into the water. It's to make your way into the waterway, because as soon as you do, something in the spirit is going to open, and God will, as he did in that day, make a way for you. Make a way out of your life and into the life that God has for you. Out of your bondage and into the liberty of living for God. And Pharaoh assaying to follow them, the Egyptians assaying or attempting to follow them through that cavern of water on both sides, get about halfway through, and then God takes the wheels off their chariots and they drave them heavily, and God begins to trouble them, and so they want to turn around but they can't, and those walls of water collapse on them and every last Egyptian drowns. And that's exactly what happens to you when you go down in the waters of baptism and the mighty name of Jesus is invoked over your life. Every sin that's tenaciously clinging to your mind and your heart and your life, every one of those things goes down in that water and they won't come up again. You can walk away from everything that's ever hindered you. If you've got a mind to and a will to, God will set you free in baptism. Is there a witness in the house? Israel was saved by water. Water washed away Pharaoh and his host and the pursuing bondage and sin that came after them. In the tabernacle plan, the priest, beginning with Aaron, was instructed in the law as God gave it to them in Exodus. And speaking of the priest, when he goes into the tabernacle, the mandate was wash lest you die. If you're going to minister in my house, wash lest you die. The priesthood had to pass through the water, and the inevitable conclusion without washing was death. I've got to tell you today, this is a matter of life and death. This is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. The priest was saved by water. These were all saved by water. They were all saved from dying. Egyptians drowned in the flood, but God's people, the water was their deliverance. When we get down past the 400 silent years, the prophet that opens up the era that most accept as the time of the New Testament was a cousin of Jesus's, 6 months his elder. And he was John. And John opens up his ministry at the banks of Jordan and says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he begins to baptize people. And it's the first time in biblical record, other than the metaphor, the typology of Naaman, the Syrian general who was eaten up with leprosy. And he went down into Jordan 7 times. And when he came up out of the water, leprosy is a type of sin throughout the scripture. And his leprosy was washed away by the water. But baptism begins with John. And John begins by baptizing Old Testament citizens or dwellers, and for repentance and for the cleansing of sin. But he's introducing baptism because baptism is going to be a major component of the New Testament and the church that is to be born. And so in the time of the covenant of Moses, there was no baptism, and they sprinkled the blood, and the blood covered everyone. John was calling Israel to repentance by baptism. He introduced a brand new practice, and Jesus begins to talk about baptism in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 14. After his resurrection, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is saved should be baptized, and he that believes not shall be damned." He that believes and is saved should be baptized. Is that right? I need an amen. Is that right? I'm getting no's. Listen, we can't have this pastor saint conversation and you're saying no. You just bring fried chicken and say yes. That's how this relationship goes. So I'm going to give you another chance here. We do this in Bible study all the time. He that believes and is saved should be baptized. He that believes and is shall be saved. You don't have to be smart, and you don't have to be all that literate to understand that Jesus made baptism a prerequisite to salvation. Jesus says, "He that believes and is baptized." This is just like when he's talking to John, to Nicodemus in John 3. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Jesus said baptism is essential for your salvation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. This is what Peter said, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is the day the church started. This is right after the Holy Ghost fell, and there was a big commotion, and the street filled up with people, and they wondered what was going on, and some of them thought they were drunk. And Peter said, "They're not drunk like you think." He didn't deny they were drunk. He just said, "It's not like you think." And then he began to preach to them about Jesus being God on the earth and a body for the business of redemption. And then he preached to them that God has made this same Jesus that you have crucified both Lord, he is God, and Christ, he is the body of God. And they were smitten in their heart, and they believed the preacher, and they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do? What shall we do?" And this is Peter's answer. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent." You got to turn around. You can't keep doing what you're doing and live for God. You can't leave Egypt and stay in Egypt. Come on. You got to repent. You got to stop being and doing what you are doing now and begin to be and do what God has called you into. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, those of you who feel like it, in the name of Jesus Christ." I'm having struggles today. "And be baptized, most of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." No, everybody say, "Every one of you." Every one of you, everybody that's coming to God must be baptized, because it fulfills the waterway. It's a new world. It's a new day. You're a new creature. You're a new creation. You're the child of God coming out of your Egypt, and you've got to pass through the water. Every one of you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost for the remission of... Well, sure. Everybody knows that. When you baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. No, but that's not what the Bible says. Peter said, and who did Jesus give the keys to? Peter, we found your keys. And we're going to use them just like you did. Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Because the inside secret is that when you found Jesus, you found the Father. And when you found Jesus, you found the Son. And when you found Jesus, you found the Holy Ghost. Because He is all of God manifest in the flesh. My God, somebody ought to give Him glory for that. Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. If you read that and you don't lean on your tradition, if you just read the Word of God, you have to ask the question, what is the name singular of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost? Go back to your 8th grade English class and diagram it. It's a word, name. It's a noun, of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Prepositional phrases that all direct back to that word name. What is that name of the Father? What is that name of the Son? What is that name above every name? That name of the Holy Ghost. Well, if you had read Isaiah, you would know. He said, I'm gonna... Isaiah is so strong and so ignored. They'll send it out in a Christmas card, but they won't understand it as they send it out. He said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. The little baby, the government's on his shoulders, and his name is Wonderful. Yes, he is. Counselor, my God, he's been my counselor. But then he says, his name is the Mighty God. The little baby is the Mighty God. The little baby, his name is the Mighty God. And if that doesn't touch you, he's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. Who is the little baby? Mary's baby. Mary's holding God in a little body. Well, I don't understand how he did that. Well, you don't understand how you do this. You don't know how a blade of grass grows. You don't know how the stars were hung. You don't know how a frog croaks or a bird chirps. You don't know any of that. So don't bring your ignorance into theology and make doctrine out of it. Come on into the Word of God. The little baby was the Mighty God. There's only one, the singular definite article. One Mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. The baby that the shepherds bowed down to was God in a body. The baby that the wise men brought gifts to, he was God in a body. And so when you speak the name of Jesus, you've spoken the name of the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the first and the last. He is the Mighty God. He is the everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. He's my Savior. He's my Deliverer. He's my Waymaker when there doesn't seem to be a way. He's bread every morning and he's water every day. He's everything that I need. And it's all in the name of Jesus. Let's give him a little bit of praise. So when these apostles opened the door of the church with the keys that Jesus had given them, and if you run into anybody that gives you the slightest degree of a hint that they think they know more than Simon Peter, I want you to understand you're talking to a charlatan and a fraud and a hypocrite and a man without understanding. Read the book. Just do what they said in the book. And again, baptism was for the remission of sins. Baptism is for cleansing your sins. It washes your sins away. It was practiced by all the apostles Philip goes down to the city of Samaria, Acts chapter 8. But when they believe, we're in verse 5, when they believe Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. When they believe, they were baptized, both men and women. In Acts chapter 10, when Peter is preaching at the house of Cornelius, the Holy Ghost falls on all those that hear the word, and they are all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they all begin to speak in other tongues. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost just like we did, as well as we?" And he suggested to them that they be baptized in the name of the Lord. And he said, if you feel like it, be baptized in the name of the Lord. He said, in a few months, we're going to have a deep dip baptizing down at the creek. And no, he commanded. Everybody say, he commanded them. You know what Cornelius said to Peter when he walked in the door? He said, you did well to come. And now we're here to hear all the things that are commanded you of God. We're here to hear the commandments of God. And the commandment that he gave them was, you need to be baptized. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Acts 19, when Paul meets the disciples of Apollos at Ephesus, he asks them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They said, we didn't know there was a Holy Ghost. He tells them about it, but he says, that's strange. He said, how are you baptized? And they said, well, like John was baptizing. And so John was baptizing to repent. That's what Paul told them. John was baptizing with the baptism of repentance. And after he explained this fully to them, they all went down and John rebaptized them in the name of Jesus. Don't tell me it doesn't matter. Don't tell me you can do it any way you want. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians chapter 4. It was monolithic in the New Testament church in the first century. You have to go 300 years downstream to the birth of the Roman Catholic Church to find baptism in the titles Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It was a creation of polytheistic Romans. It did not issue forth from the Word of God. And baptism replaces circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And I'm wrapping up. Lindsay, come help. Praise God. Lindsay, bring Ella up here. And y'all do this. It's raining babies around here. It is. Isn't this wonderful? Babies everywhere and babies on the way. And goodness gracious. Wonderful. Revival in the nursery. So, this is what Ananias told Paul, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. And now, why tarriest thou? Paul just got knocked flat of his back by God and said, and he's a one God Jew. He said, Lord, who are you? And the voice said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. What he said was, Yahweh, Lord God of Abraham, Lord God of the patriarchs and the prophets, who are you? When they said Lord, that's what they meant. He said, I'm Jesus. Why are you persecuting me? He goes down into the city. He meets Ananias, and this is what Ananias tells him. 22 and 16. Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Baptism washes away sin, just like the flood washed away a sinful world. But I want you to help me this morning. I want you to help me sing a song. And everybody in the Bible, I could do this in California and draw blanks. But down south, I can sing this, and everybody, this works. I've never had a Bible study student in the south miss this. This is a gimme. This is a low-hanging curve. Everybody can get this. And it's dear to my heart because it's from my old Baptist background. What can wash away my sin? That's pretty good. It's not very tight, but it's pretty good. What can make me whole again? Ananias said baptism would wash his sins away. And baptism, like we saw this morning, is in water. But water doesn't wash your sins away. What can wash away my sin? Then this is a syllogism. If baptism washes my sins away, and blood is the only thing that can wash my sins away, then baptism is where the blood is applied. You may not see it, but when that brother went down in the water this morning, something broke loose from 2,000 years ago. Something that happened when that Roman soldier plunged a spear into Jesus' side, and the gospel writer said, forthwith came out blood and water. And the blood and the... You're not supposed to get water when you plunge a spear into your heart. But he did, because he was having congestive heart failure and because his heart was enveloped in water. And when that soldier pierced it, blood and water came out. When that brother went down in the water today, it was blood and water. It was the travail of Christ. It was a new birth experience. The typologies here are rampant. They are woven together. The blood of Jesus came loose from 2,000 years ago and flowed into that little room there and covered that life and cleansed from every sin. Can you say praise the Lord? This morning, if you're bound, if you're living in Egypt but you don't want to live there anymore, if you're living in a world that you want to break free from, I want you to know the first step is water baptism in Jesus' name. When you go down in the water in Jesus' name, your sins will be washed away. You can receive the Holy Ghost before you go, while you're there, or after you're done. It's done both ways in the scripture. But this morning, the only thing you don't want to do is you don't want to turn on your heel and walk out of this house eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage and not knowing until the flood comes to take you away. You need to understand, my God, the prophecy is coming to pass all over the world right now. Israel is back in the land. The word of God is coming to pass, and we are not long for this world. You need to hear the voice of somebody that speaks to you plainly. 2,000 years ago, you need to repent. You need to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you need to receive the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It will be the very best day of your life, and your life will never be the same again. Let's stand together. Hallelujah. 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 Pray, church. I want us to pray a little bit right now. Somebody sing about the blood. Hallelujah. If you're tired of being what you are and where you are, come on down to this altar right now and let's seek the face of God. Never, never, never lose. Come on, there's water in the house today. There's blood in the house today. There's redemption in the house today. I sing.
That gives me strength. Hallelujah.
If your sins have been covered, you need to begin to thank him. If he's written your name in the Lamb's book of life, you need to begin to thank him. Move your sins as far away as the east is from the west. You need to thank him. Hey, the blood that gives me strength.
Somebody say it gives me strength.
From day. Let's give him praise and magnify him in the house right now. Every voice, every hand, every heart, let's praise him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the blood. Thank you for the cleansing of sin. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Ah, praise God. Well, it is so excellent to be in the house of the Lord with you today. So good to be a part of what God is doing. Let's just wait on him for a moment here. Would you just, if you've got the Holy Ghost, talk in tongues. Let the Spirit of God just flow in and through and around in the house. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes. Yes, it reaches. Praise the Lord. God has been so good to us. What a wonderful day to be a part of the kingdom of the living God. If you're praying, just go right ahead and pray. Don't leave before you shake a few hands and share your victory with somebody in the house this morning. God bless you. We're going to do this again tonight. We'll have prayer at 6 o'clock. We'll have an apostolic service at 6:30. God bless you.